Thank you, Nathan, and thank you for being here tonight. I know that on a Monday night, you're used to doing something else than being here, and so I'm very grateful that you've taken time to be here tonight. You know, when we think about what we've covered so far in the seminar, as we started it last night, we talked about biblical claims for inspiration, and want to just briefly review the points that we made last night, or just one of the points that we made, and that has to do with the process of inspiration. Now, what we learn from a passage like 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 is that all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for training, for instruction in righteousness. Now, this amazing verse, 2 Timothy 3:16, is saying that all Scripture is inspired of God. This passage is saying that God exerted a supernatural influence over the writer so that what was written was exactly what God wanted written down. All right, that's an amazing claim that it's found in the Bible, so that God communicated to man, and his communication was that which actually made it in written form. And we look at passages like Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 that makes the claim that God spoke. He spoke to the fathers and the prophets in many portions in many ways, but the point is that God spoke. Now, that's what the Bible claims. You have a lot of passages like 2 Timothy 3:16, Hebrews 1:1, 2 Peter 3, and so on, that talk about passages where God has spoken. Tonight, though, we want to talk about the canon of Scripture. No, this is not a war documentary, and we're not talking about those things that shoot these canon balls. We're actually talking about a word that has to do with the Bible books that all collected are called the canon of Scripture. Now, what are we talking about? What kind of questions are involved when we talk about the canon of Scripture? What books belong in the Bible? And how do we know what books belong in the Bible? Who decided that these books should be a part of the Bible? And can we know that we have the right books? Now, if you've done much reading at all, or you listen to various programs, maybe some religious documentaries, maybe you land on the History Channel every now and then, and there's some documentary about the Bible, there are always going to be questions that are brought up about the canon of Scripture and how we ended up with the books that we have. Now, what we know is that we have 66 books. We have 39 Old Testament. We have 27 New Testament books. Those books are what compose the canon of Scripture. Now, the word canon is actually a Greek word pronounced kanon. We just call it canon. That is the idea that there is a rule or a standard. That's what the word, the Greek word, means. And at times during history, various books have been questioned as to whether they measure up to a divine standard. And what evidence do we have that these books are really inspired books? Because there are books like this, and this is a book that's in my library. I just made a copy of the front page of the book, The Lost Books of the Bible. And you look at this and you go, wow, I didn't know there were lost books. Or that sounds interesting. I wonder what's in these that is in addition to what I have in my Bible. And the very title of this book is very telling, is it not? The Lost Books of the Bible. All right, so there are Bible books, but they've been lost. And now what? They've been found? And so, well, why are they not being incorporated into our Bibles? Well, these are legitimate questions. And when you have a book that is entitled The Lost Books of the Bible, those are going to be some of the questions that people are going to ask. All right, so how did books become Bible books? Now, let me illustrate this, and then we'll kind of use this as our foundation in our study tonight. Let's suppose that we live long time ago, thousands of years ago, during the time that these Bible books are being written. And what college professors are teaching about the canonization of Scripture is this. Let's suppose that we're a part of a committee, and there are going to be three books that are going to be distributed to each of us: the book of Exodus, the book of Tobit, and the book of Esther. And our job is to take these books home and during the next week study, read these books, and then we'll come back again next Monday night. And then next Monday night, we're going to take a vote as to which of these books, if any of these books, we believe ought to be a part of the canon of Scripture. All right, so all the books are handed out. 1 week has come, and now here we are again on Monday night. And the moderator gets up and says, "All right, folks, everybody's had a chance to read these three books, and so now it's time for us to take a vote. How many believe that the book of Exodus should be in the Scripture books?" Oh, boy, almost an overwhelming majority. Okay, Exodus is in. All right, how many believe Tobit? No, just a few hands on Tobit, so Tobit doesn't make it. All right, how about the book of Esther? Oh, wow. That looks really close. Let's make sure that, you know, it looks like Esther made it by one vote. So it's in, but boy, barely, but it's in. That's what our college professors are telling our students, our kids that go to even some of our Christian colleges, as to how these Bible books became Bible books. That these committees, these councils, got together and they voted in or they voted out these books, and that the 39 Old and the 27 New Testament books are those that got into the Bible because there were a group of men that voted them in. Now, when that is what is being taught, the question is, how much of that is real? Now, this was a columnist that she still writes. You might be familiar with the syndicated columnist by the name of Bonnie Urbe. But anyway, I had read a number of articles that she had in the morning paper. And when I saw this one, it really caught my attention. True Bible History Might Open Eyes. And I thought, don't tell me that Bonnie Urbe is finally going to start saying something halfway nice about the Bible. And so I started reading this, and even though I know that most of you can't read this, that's not really the point. Just listen to the darkened part up there on what this syndicated columnist that was nationally newspapers across the U.S. said. "As a product of a New York City private progressive school, I have spent much of my adult life making up for my lack of knowledge of biblical history. As a result, whenever I have a free moment, I tear into the closest scholarly tome, teaching myself about the history of the Bible, how it was written, by whom it was written, and how it came to us today in what we all know as the King James Version. What I learned is fascinating and central to my understanding of Western civilization and its ethical and religious underpinnings. For example, biblical scholars now agree almost to a person that the Gospels were not written by their apparent authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John." All right, right about there is where I choke on my first bite of donut. "Biblical scholars now agree almost to a person." I said, oh, come on. What kind of statement is that? Biblical scholars almost agree to a person that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John didn't write the Gospels? "In fact," she goes on to say, "scholarly research shows that they were written by committees of authors and that they were not written until decades, if not a century or more, after Jesus' disciples died." Notice that? "In fact, scholarly research shows." So here we go. It's more of this. Anybody that doesn't agree with this has no idea what they're talking about, because this is what scholars are all telling us. Imagine if someone died in 1950 and nothing was written down about his or her life until 1990. How chock full of inaccuracies would the account of that person's life be? Such historical criticism of the Bible tells us that the Gospels should be read more like a historical novel than as history itself. And yet many Americans are woefully ignorant of this information. And I suspect we've got a number of ignoramuses here tonight. The Bible itself was not compiled as one book until the late 4th century. Its creation was spurred by the Roman Emperor Constantine, who converted the Roman Empire from paganism to Christianity. Gospels by other disciples that were circulating at the time were eliminated from the formal version of the Bible because they contradicted what had become by then official church doctrine. Other Gospels circulating, eliminated. Why? Well, because we'd already decided what we're going to believe, and those Gospels don't go along with what we believe, so out they go. Again, most modern-day Christians assume the Bible is something that appeared magically in its present form right after Jesus Christ died. Not so. Now, you want to talk about something that's chock full of inaccuracies, let's start with this particular article. But the fact of the matter is, this is the material that is out there. And if you read a number of books that have to do with the canonization of Scripture, this is the kind of stuff that you're going to be told. This is the kind of information that you're going to be taught. This is what a vast majority of Bible professors, seminarians, and others are teaching in the universities and colleges and seminaries across the United States. So, what is, though, the evidence that we have that tells us the story as to how Bible books became Bible books? Now, there is another illustration I'll give before we look more deeply into that. This is a theory called the documentary hypothesis. And this hypothesis has to do with the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. And it talks about the J, E, and the P, and the D documents. These were all supposedly compiled by unknown editors until the book of Moses was completed. Now, this is what is being taught in most seminaries and universities, including some of our Christian colleges. Now, it goes like this, that there is a writer who liked the name Jehovah, hence they called him the J document or the J writer, and he was one that dates around 850 BC, contains the history of the world down to the conquest of Canaan. All right, so he's the guy that wrote, for example, the creation account and some of the things that we read about in Genesis. You're going, but I thought Moses lived around 1400 BC. And you'd be absolutely right. All right, so this particular J writer is one that lived over 500 years after the time of Moses. Obviously, Moses could not have written any of the five books of the Pentateuch according to this particular hypothesis. And then you have this E document that dates 100 years later than that, written from the northern kingdom. It begins with the life of Abraham and tells the story of Israel. It prefers the name Elohim. That's Hebrew for the name God. And so called E for Elohim, the E document or the E writer. And then we've got the P document that goes even 200 years down the road from there. Now we're almost 1,000 years removed from Moses. It's a collection of priestly laws that's put into a historical framework. And if you think about priestly laws, then you think of Leviticus. So P is the book of Leviticus. And then the D document stands for Deuteronomy, as you might guess. Dates from 621 and was created by the king Josiah that we read about in the Old Testament for political reasons. Josiah, so this theory goes, was losing his political clout, and so he created a book that tells people, obey the king, listen to the king, follow the king. And that was the whole reason that the book of Deuteronomy, so says this theory, was created in the first place. Now, the question is, where are these documents? You see, there's not a shred of evidence for any of this. All it is a theory, and somebody postulated this idea or that idea, and now it becomes kind of like the theory of evolution, something that's fact and that's taught as fact in our schools. But there's not a shred of evidence to support this. Well, when we talk about the canon of Scripture then, we're saying, well, Moses wrote those books, and that's because he wrote them, that's how they became eventually part of the Bible. Not according to this. According to this, now you've got these books that are written hundreds of years later than the character we know as Moses, and who knows how they ever became a part of the canon of Scripture in the first place. Well, when we think about the canon of Scripture, how did Bible books become a part of the Bible? Let's consider the biblical evidence on how books became a part of the canon. If you have your Old Testament, turn first to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24, we'll begin reading with verse 4 and go down through verse 7. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. All right, notice a couple of very interesting things in this particular passage. First of all, Moses wrote. All right, so we have biblical evidence that the Old Testament character that we know of Moses did, in fact, write some things down. Second, notice that the verse says in verse 4 that he wrote down all the words of the Lord. All right, so now not only did Moses write, but what the text tells us is he wrote what it is that God told him to write. He wrote down the words of the Lord. And then notice in verse 7 that Moses took the book that he had written, this book of the covenant, and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that you have spoken, we will do. Is that what your Bible says? No. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. All right, now folks, think about this for a minute. Moses wrote, and then he read it to the people, and the people immediately said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. All right, let's look at another passage. Go to Deuteronomy. Chapter 31, we'll read verses 24 through 26, Deuteronomy 31, verse 24 through 26. And it came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book until they were complete, that Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you. All right, notice what this passage tells us. Again, it confirms that Moses wrote. Second of all, now it says that he wrote enough information that now it's in a book. And then he tells them to take that book that he had written and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant. Now, when you study the Old Testament, you know that the Ark of the Covenant was their most holy object. They had a tabernacle that later Solomon built into a temple that was divided into two rooms. You had the holy place, and then you had the most holy place, and inside the most holy place was where the most holy object was located, the Ark of the Covenant. And so here Moses is writing, and he tells the Levites, now I want you to take this, and I want you to put it in that most holy room and put it next to the most holy object. Who does he think he is? What gives him the right to tell them that what I've written is that which needs to go into the most holy place? This was Moses. This was Moses that they saw that delivered them from Egyptian bondage. Moses was the one that stood there at the Red Sea and lifted up his arms and says, "Behold the salvation of the Lord." And so he was one that the people knew. He stood there. He was impressive. He looked like Charlton Heston. Now, actually, the young people are going, "Charlton, who?" They knew Moses. They knew that God worked through Moses, spoke through Moses, operated through Moses. And so when Moses wrote, the people accepted right off what it is that Moses wrote, because he was obviously a prophet of God. Obviously, God worked through him. All right, so here's my point. How long did it take for Moses to write and for the people to accept what Moses wrote? The ink wasn't even dry yet, because they knew Moses. All right, so now we understand how the first five books became a part of the canon. And you know what? We haven't gotten to a council yet. There hasn't been a vote yet. The people of God accepted these books because they were authored by a prophet of God. That's how these books became a part of this original collection that Moses says, I want you to put there in the most holy place with the Ark of the Covenant. All right, I'm going to skip through those. Also, the book of the law was accepted in the time of Josiah, Daniel, Ezra, even during the days of Jesus. It's obvious that the law was that which was accepted immediately and was accepted in every generation after that, including the days of Jesus. So there was never a vote, there was never a council, there was never any doubt, nor was there ever any question that these books were from God through the pen of Moses. All right, so that explains the law. What about the next category, this middle category that is called the prophets? When did they become canonical books or books, Bible books? The answer is when recognized prophets wrote. Like when Joshua would write, or when Samuel would write, or Isaiah or Jeremiah, these were men that were recognized by the people of God. And so when they wrote, the people of God understood and recognized that God was speaking through them. All right, let's go back. We already looked at those two. Now take a look at this passage, Joshua 24 and verse 26. Joshua 24, verse 26 says, "And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord." Okay, note, Joshua wrote. Second of all, note that he wrote these words in the book of the law. What is that? Well, remember Deuteronomy 31? That was what Moses wrote. And so now Joshua is writing, and he is adding his book onto the books that Moses wrote. Well, who does Joshua think he is? Joshua was the one that led them right up to the Jordan River, and the water stopped up at Adam and flowed on down, and they walked across on dry ground. That kind of reminded them of what happened to the guy before them when they crossed the Red Sea. And then there, with the leadership of Joshua, they're marching around the city of Jericho, and the walls fall down flat, and they easily conquer the city. They knew that God was working through Joshua. And so when Joshua wrote, And then he was adding on his writing to the writings of Moses. The people had no problem with that because they knew Joshua. So now when we talk about our Old Testament canon of Scripture, we've got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now we have Joshua, so we're up to six books in the Old Testament canon. And guess what we haven't had yet? Haven't had a vote. Haven't had a council. We've got six books that are just automatically becoming a part of the canon of Scripture. All right, look at 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 25. First Samuel 10:25 says, "Then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in the book and placed it before the Lord." All right, Samuel wrote. Same point that we've made with Moses and with Joshua. But now, notice that it says that Samuel wrote them in the book. And notice that it says he wrote them in the book and placed it before the Lord. Now, if you've done much Old Testament study and you look at the meaning of that particular phrase, before the Lord, what do you suspect that means? How about before the Ark of the Covenant? All right, so now the writings of Samuel are those that are being added to the writings of Joshua, which were added to the writings of Moses, and our Old Testament canon is continuing to grow. Why would anybody accept the writings of Samuel? Now, by now, you should be able to answer that question. The same reason they accepted the writings of Joshua and the same reason they accepted the writings of Moses. They knew these men. They saw God work through these men. They saw the power of God in their lives and in their actions. And so there was no doubt that these men were representatives of God. And so the writings of Samuel were accepted like that. Still no vote. Still no counsel. Now our Old Testament canon is growing just that much more. Look at Daniel chapter 9. Boy, I love this one. Daniel chapter 9. Now here's the background to Daniel chapter 9. The Israelites are the people of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel had been taken into Assyrian captivity in 722 BC. Now we're over 100 years later, and all that's left is the kingdom of Judah. The Babylonians came in 606, and they carried the kingdom of Judah into Babylonian captivity. And now they've been in captivity for 70 years. So this chapter is when Daniel is saying a prayer at the conclusion of 70 years of captivity. Now notice this verse. "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years." All right, Daniel has his Bible open to what we now know as Jeremiah 25 and verse 11. Jeremiah 25 verse 11 says that they were going to be in captivity 70 years. And so Daniel says, "God, it's been 70 years. And so I'm praying that you will do what you said that you would do through Jeremiah." Now, did you notice, though, that it's in the book that Jeremiah wrote, books actually, because it's a collection of these Bible books. And then also, he says that was written by Jeremiah the prophet. All right, so now we know why Jeremiah's writings were accepted, because he was a prophet. But here is the interesting, well, that's all interesting, but here's another interesting point. Jeremiah and Daniel were contemporaries. Jeremiah is with the poor that remained in Judah. Daniel was one that was carried off in the first deportation in 606. But they're both alive at the same time. And so those that would suggest that Bible books became Bible books over a long evolutionary process that went through decades, if not centuries, of time, where people kind of had to get used to the idea of there being a Bible book, and then they had to go through the councils and the votes and all that. Jeremiah wrote, and he's all the way down in the land of Judah. Daniel is all the way up in Babylon, hundreds of miles away, and Jeremiah's writing is accepted right away because he is a recognized prophet of God. And so Daniel is saying, God, you said through your prophet that we're going to be in captivity 70 years. It's been 70 years. Well, now we see how the books of Jeremiah and Lamentations, another writing of Jeremiah, would become a part of the canon. You see, the point that we're talking about is we went from the books of Moses to Joshua to the books of Samuel and now the prophetic books of Jeremiah and so on. These men were all recognized by the people of God, and so their writings were accepted. All right, let's look at the third category of the Old Testament, what's known as the writings, Psalms, Proverbs, Job, and so on. How did these books make it into the canon? Well, the Psalms were accepted in the canon because they were written by men like Moses, like David, like Asaph and others, the writings of Solomon because of his divine wisdom. Lamentations, because Jeremiah was recognized as a prophet. Daniel was recognized as a prophet during the time of his captivity. The book of Ezekiel bears witness to that fact. So the same principle of canonicity were in force with the other writings. All right, what are we talking about with principles of canonicity? God inspired a man. God demonstrated to the world that this man was a prophet of God through the power that was displayed in him. That man would write, and the people of God would accept what it was that that man wrote. Those are the principles that we've seen so far in the Old Testament. But there's more. When we talk about the close of the Old Testament canon, there's a very interesting lesson to be learned here. We talk about the silence of the prophets. Now, the last Old Testament prophet was Malachi, and he wrote about 425 B.C. And then we have Jesus coming about 4 to 6 B.C., all right, so what happened during this approximate 400-year period of time? Well, there were books that were written during that period of time. And let me give you an illustration of some of what they said. In one of the writings, it's called Maccabees, in 1 Maccabees, chapter 4, verse 46, written about 125 B.C. So they pulled down the altar and laid down stones in the mountain of the house in a convenient place until a prophet should come and decide concerning them. All right, you might read that and think, well, they're just kind of waiting. The prophets would go from village to village, town to town, and they just haven't had a prophet hit town for a while. But if you read on in chapter 9, and there was great tribulation in Israel, such as was not since the time that a prophet appeared to them. Now you sort of get the idea, it's been some time since there's been any prophets around here. And then you read a little bit later in chapter 14, and the Jews were well pleased that Simon should be their leader forever until a faithful prophet should arise. Now, I'm just picking out a few verses. There are a lot more that we could show, but this is what the book of 1 Maccabees is saying. There are no true prophets. Now, there were prophets. Don't hear me to say that there were not men that were claiming to be prophets. There were. But they knew the difference. They knew the difference between the true prophets and those who were false prophets. And so the book of 1 Maccabees is bearing witness to the fact that those people that lived in this intertestamental period of time between the book of Malachi and the beginning of the New Testament, they knew they didn't have any prophets. But that's not all. The Jewish historian by the name of Josephus, writing in the first century, said this: from Artaxerxes to our own time, the complete history has been written down. All right, Artaxerxes was king of Persia in the 400 BC range. All right, so from the time of Artaxerxes, who was the same time as Malachi, down to our own time, the complete history has been written down, like in books like 1 Maccabees and 2 Maccabees, but has not been deemed worthy of equal credit with the earlier records, that's before 400 BC. Why? Because of the failure of the exact succession of the prophets. Oh, there were books being written, and the story of God's people was being recorded. But those books that were written from this period, from Artaxerxes to the present time, those don't rate like those earlier books did. Well, why not, Josephus? Because they were not written by prophets. That's why. The failure of the exact succession of the prophets. So they knew that there came a time when all of a sudden there's no more prophets. Malachi was the last one. All right, Josephus goes on to say, for although such long ages have now passed, we're talking about 400 years, no one has ventured to either add or to remove or to alter a syllable. Now he's talking about of those earlier records. You want to know the reverence the Jews had for those books, those earlier records that were written when there were prophets alive and those prophets wrote? No one is going to touch anything that they wrote. Not so much as to alter even a syllable. All right, what books is he talking about? You say, Denny, I know you're saying that it's these books, but what does Josephus say? He says, our books, those which are justly accredited, right, those that we recognize as being books from God, are but 22 and contain the record of all time. Of these, 5 are the books of Moses, comprising the laws and the traditional history from the birth of man down to the death of the lawgiver. From the death of Moses until Artaxerxes, who succeeded Xerxes as king of Persia, the prophets subsequent to Moses wrote the history of the events in their own times in 13 books. The remaining 4 contain hymns to God and precepts for the conduct of human life. All right, so Josephus tells us exactly what books that we're talking about, those that were the inspired Bible books. Say, Denny, I think we have a problem. Josephus says 22. We have 39. So somewhere along the line, we added another 17 books. Well, when you go back to the Old Testament arrangement of books, you've got the books of law, you've got the books of the prophets, and then you've got the books of the writings. Did you know that in the Hebrew Bible, the books of Judges and Ruth were in one book? Did you know that in the Hebrew Bible, there isn't a 1st and 2nd Samuel? It's just Samuel. And there isn't a 1st and 2nd King, it's just Kings. And then in the Hebrew Bible, there are not 12 minor prophets. It's all one collection that's called the prophets. And that Jeremiah is and Lamentations is one book. Ezra and Nehemiah is one book. And Chronicles is one book. So when you look at the way the Hebrew Bible is composed, anybody want to take a wild guess as to how many books we end up with? How about 22? So Josephus bears witness to the exact number of books that we now have in our Old Testaments that we've got divided into 39, but we're still talking about exactly the same books. And then we can look at statements that are found in the New Testament that bear even more witness to this. Look at what Jesus says in Luke 11, verse 50 and 51. He says, all the blood of prophets from the death of Abel. Well, where do you read about the death of Abel? Genesis, the first book of the Hebrew Bible, to the death of Zechariah. Well, where do you read about the death of Zechariah? Well, that's in the book of Chronicles, our second Chronicles, the last book of the Hebrew Bible, which, by the way, our last book is Malachi. In the Hebrew Bible, their last book was Chronicles. All right, so Jesus is talking about from Abel to Zechariah. What does that tell us? Well, if someone said, Denny, what books of the Bible do you accept? And I'll say, everything from Genesis to Revelation. You would know what I meant by that, and you would know what books were included in that, and also what books were excluded from that. So when Jesus is saying from Abel to Zechariah, from the first book to the last book of the Hebrew Old Testament, he is telling us that he is accepting the whole Hebrew canon, those 39 books of the Old Testament. Now, if you have some Catholic friends, or maybe you even have a Catholic Bible in your library, you know that they've got some additional books, and that these books are known in the Christian community at large as the Apocrypha. The Catholic Church calls them the deuterocanonical books. Anyway, those books are these. And the ones that have the asterisks by it, like 3rd Esdras and 4th Esdras, are not accepted even by the Catholic Church. There are 11 of the 14 that are listed here that are accepted. And these are books that are in Catholic Bibles. All right, but what are the reasons for rejecting those 14 books? Well, first of all, there's not a solitary New Testament quotation from any of those 14 books. There's no proof that the Greek Old Testament, what's called the Septuagint, the LXX, contained it. No church council favored them in the first four centuries. Many individuals vehemently opposed these books, like Athanasius and Cyril of Jerusalem and Origen and Jerome. The Catholic Council of Trent in 1546 was the first time there was an official proclamation that accepted these books. So you say, well, these have been a part of the Bible since the days of Jesus. No, it wasn't until 1546 that even the Catholic Church accepted officially those books. Most were in the intertestamental period. We already showed that prophecy did not exist during that period of time. And then it doesn't pass the test of canonicity. What do you mean by that? Those books were not accepted by the people of God. There's no testimony from anybody that says that these books were written by a prophet of God and they should be a canon in the canon of Scripture. Now, there's a whole lot of other evidence here, and this is a part of the seminar that I hate the most, is all this really cool stuff that we have to skip over. But there's lots of other evidence to show that we have exactly the right books in our Old Testaments. What about the New Testament canon? Basically broken down into four categories. You got the Gospel, the Book of Acts, the Epistles, and then the Apocalypse. Well, canonicity was based upon apostolic authority. Now, there are lots of passages that I have on there that would confirm this, but we don't have the time to look at all of these passages. But what we would see is some of what we saw last night, in that the New Testament, in its entirety, was written by one of two categories of men, either apostles or prophets. And so all of the men that wrote in the New Testament were men that were recognized by the people of God. And therefore, when they wrote, the people of God were those that accepted and collected those books. But there's some very interesting little tidbits that maybe on the surface we would read right by this and not fully grasp the significance of what's being said. For example, in Luke, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18, Paul says, the Greek, it's oxios ho egrates to misthu autu, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. All right? Now, he said the Scripture says that. But you know what? There's not a solitary Old Testament passage that says that. Well, what Scripture says that? Luke 10:7. What? Luke 10 and verse 7. When we compare the two, the only difference is that Paul did not include the introductory word for, which introduces a quotation. Other than that, if you look at it, everything else is exactly the same. That word's the same as that word. That word's the same as that. That with that. That with that. There is not any doubt at all that Paul is quoting from Luke 10:7. Say, okay, Denny, I get that, but I'm not sure what the big deal is. And the big deal is this. Luke was written just a few years before 1 Timothy was written. Luke is now, his writing is being called graphe. Remember from last night, we talked about that word that's in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is what? Is inspired, is God-breathed. And so Paul is quoting Luke, and he's calling it Scripture. Now, we've got those that are trying to tell us that these books became accepted over a long evolutionary process, and then eventually councils, Catholic councils in the 4th century, voted these books in. So let me ask you the question. How long did it take for Luke to become accepted by the people of God as Scripture? He wrote it, Paul's quoting from it, and Paul's quoting it, calling it Scripture. So we can see that Luke was one, even though he wasn't even an apostle. But his writing was accepted by the people of God. Well, there are other passages. How about what we read in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16? Where there Peter says, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes in the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other Scriptures, to their own destruction. When we look at this, we see a number of amazing things. First of all, Paul wrote. Second of all, that he wrote letters, plural. So Peter is talking not about just one writing of Paul, but several writings or letters of Paul. And then he says, as they do the other Scriptures. All right, so by the time we get to 2 Peter, and the date for 2 Peter is probably somewhere in the late 60s, we got the writings of Paul that are accepted as Scripture, and as a matter of fact, his letters, plural, are accepted as Scripture. And then he says, as are the other Scriptures. So by the time we get to 68 or 67, whenever 2 Peter was written, we already have a number of Pauline books written by the Apostle Paul, plus other Scripture books that the people of God are recognizing as being graphe, as being Scripture. Say, well, how did these books all come together? We say we've got 27 books in the New Testament. Maybe there's a clue here that's found in Colossians 4 and verse 16. There Paul writes, after this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. When we look at this, it gives us a glimpse as to how the New Testament library came together in the first century. Imagine we were, say, the church at Corinth, and we were already instructed by Paul that the letter that he writes to us, he wants us to share with other churches. And so we get our letter from the Apostle Paul. We're going to package that one original document up and send it on down the road, right? It's not a chance. We're going to make a copy of it, and we're going to send it down the road. And then when the letter that Paul wrote to one of the other churches arrives here, we're going to make a copy of that and send it down the road, and same with the next letter and send it down the road. Guess what's happening? We're getting our own library of these inspired writings as they're coming across, you know, the nations into these various churches. So what he's telling us is right now there is a letter that's at the church at Laodicea. He does not say that there was a letter written to the church of Laodicea. It's coming from Laodicea. Now, scholars believe that we're talking about the letter to the Ephesians that's now at the Laodicean church, And they've been instructed to send it on down. It's going to hit Colossae sometime soon. Be on the lookout for that. Well, now we understand why when we get into the second century, there are collections of these books that are found all the way down in Egypt, all the way up in Rome, and everywhere in between. That these churches have large collections of these New Testament books because they're all making copies of them as they're being circulated around. Say, well, Denny, I still know, though, that there were some serious questions about canonicity, about books. As a matter of fact, there was a guy by the name of Eusebius of Caesarea that wrote in the 300s, 4th century, and he classified books as recognized, disputed, and rejected. The recognized books, according to Eusebius, were the Gospels, Acts, the Epistles of Paul, 1 Peter, 1 John, and the book of Revelation. The disputed books, according to Eusebius, were James, Jude, 2 Peter, 2 John, and 3 John. And then those books that were rejected were the Acts of Paul, the Shepherd of Hermas, Apocalypse of Peter, the Epistle of Barnabas, and another writing called the Didache. You say, all right, there you go. There's evidence right there that there was a problem with the canon of Scripture. Listen very carefully to what I'm about to say. Those books that he has listed as disputed are categorized because during Eusebius' day, there was somebody that said, I don't think that book should be in the canon. But it was already in the canon. It was already in. And it had already been in the canon for hundreds of years. So you've got somebody in the 4th century that's saying, you know that book of James, I don't think that should be in the Bible. It already is though. So just because you've got some guys that would step forward and say, you know, I've really got a problem with 2 John. Well, so what? It's already in. You see, the canon was not changed by the Catholic Church or anybody else. It wasn't changed by the Catholic Church or anybody else. By the time you get to the Council of Nicaea in 325, and then you get to the later Catholic councils in the like the Council of Carthage later on in the 4th century, the canon had already been established and had been established for a long time. They just discussed it. But they didn't change it. They discussed it. But they didn't change it. Now, there were later pseudographs, false writings, and a pseudograph doesn't mean that it teaches false doctrine. It means that they put a name, a famous name, on it in order to kind of give it credibility. So if you wrote something and you wanted people to accept it, well, you say, you know, this is the gospel of the Apostle Paul or something like that. Well, that's what people did. And they were called pseudographs. Later pseudographs were never accepted as canonical, like the Gospel of Thomas, for example, was never accepted. The secret teachings of Jesus, the four Gnostic Gospels. Anybody in here read the Da Vinci Code? Well, when Dan Brown wrote this book that got so much credit and a movie was made after it, when you read the book, it sounds very convincing. But the book is more of a novel than it is anything. And there's a number of inaccuracies that are found within the book. And a lot of it is based upon 2nd century and 3rd century Gospels, like the Gospels of Mary and Philip. Now the storyline, if you're not familiar with it, is basically this, that Mary Magdalene was married to Jesus. And that Jesus fathered a child with Mary Magdalene. And so obviously this would kind of bring some credibility problems into Christianity. So the Catholic Church worked hard to hush-hush all of this information about Jesus and Mary so that the church could continue on. Well, the famous passage that supposedly proves without a question, any question at all, that Jesus was in love with Mary and fathered a child with Mary is this passage that's in the Gospel of Philip chapter 63. This is what it says. And the company of the, and then there's a manuscript, what it says, we don't know. Mary Magdalene, another gap. Her more than, another gap.